And if you're trying to find that, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And then you may have noticed when you came in this morning that these little cards were posted around the lobby in different places. And on the back is actually a breakdown of the sermon series so that you know what passages we're studying when. And I would just encourage you that if you didn't get one as you were coming in, please take one, take multiples because they tend to get lost. But just take some as you go out this afternoon or when you leave here. And again, I would just encourage you to just read ahead, study ahead, pray and prepare ahead so that when we come and gather together on Sunday morning, our hearts are already contemplating the things that God might have to say to us. Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. In the introduction to his commentary, Phil Ryken tells the story of Eutropius, who was the highest ranking official in the Byzantine Empire in the 4th century. He was the personal advisor to the emperor himself. But he fell out of favor, and his life came crashing down, and the order was actually given that he be executed. So he fled to a church. And of course, he was pursued not only by a mob of the emperor's soldiers, but word had gotten out. And so a large crowd of, I guess you might say, perverse thrill seekers joined the fray, hoping to witness some kind of a spectacle. But into this mess that was gathering inside and outside of his church stepped the preacher, John Chrysostom. It's a name that you might be familiar with. He's the famous bishop of Constantinople. And he opened his Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And exhibit A, Chrysostom said, was Eutropius himself, who only days before had been the second most powerful person in the empire, but who was now groveling like a dog at Chrysostom's feet, having lost everything, position, power, wealth, freedom, safety, and soon it seemed his very life. Indeed, Chrysostom said that Eutropius had become, quote, more wretched than a chained convict whose only expectation was soon to be butchered like an animal. My, oh my, how life had changed, how life had turned. But as the preacher continued his sermon, he turned his attention to the crowd and exhorted them to consider the vanity of their own existence. Because a day was soon coming when death would also hunt them down like a dog, and that they too would be forced to lose everything that they had. Everything that they had lived for, everything that they had worked for would be taken from them, and that they too would face the judgment of the same holy God as Eutropius, for the same fate awaits us all. And by the end, the preacher's words had their intended effect. Eutropius was spared. And you might say that his was a life saved by the preaching of Ecclesiastes. In fact, brothers and sisters, that is actually what I hope happens over the next 26 weeks as we study the book of Ecclesiastes, that it would put a perspective on life in a way that saves our life, right? That it would save our lives from being wasted on things that don't really matter. That it would save our lives from being swallowed up by the despair and the drudgery that swallows up so many lives. That it would save our lives by actually enabling us to find beauty and meaning and contentment and happiness in so many of the good things that God actually does bless us with in life. And that it would save our lives by giving us perspective that points beyond this life, so that we actually put our hope in the right things in life, right? The things that lead to eternal life, the things that lead to true life, everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, in these ways and more, I believe the book of Ecclesiastes has that kind of life-saving potential and life-saving power. So, let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 this morning. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Father, we pray now that your word would have its intended effect. Father, these are not simply the words of the preacher. These are the words of the almighty, eternal, sovereign God. And so, Lord, by the power of your spirit, as John has already prayed, would your word come? Would it have its effect? Lord, not only convict us this morning, but Lord, encourage us. Lord, open our eyes to the way that we should go. Lord, to that which truly transcends the vanity of life. Lord, would you lead us to that place? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's ask three questions this morning. Who, what, and why? All right, who, what, and why? But let's begin actually with the why. Ecclesiastes, I think, can easily be a very confusing book for a lot of people. There have been some who have even said that it is sub-Christian. They've referred to it in that manner because it just seems to take such a negative, pessimistic view or approach to life. So they tend to wonder, how in the world does this jive with the rest of the Bible? Right, I mean, just look at these opening lines we just read here in verse 1 and 2. Is that really the attitude that we're meant to live with? Is that the perspective that we are meant to have on life, right? Where is the life-saving potential? Where is the life-transforming power in that? Seems bleak. So let's just begin this morning by talking about why this is such a potentially life-saving, life-transformative book. And let me just give you four quick reasons why I think that's the case. Really big picture here, right? Just high-level stuff. Number one, Ecclesiastes is a potentially life-saving, life-transformative book because it's brutally honest about life. It's brutally honest about life. There's no sugarcoating, right? There's no sort of dancing around the issues. As one scholar has written, perhaps better than anywhere else in the Bible, Ecclesiastes, quote, captures the futility and the frustration of living in a fallen world. It's honest about the drudgery of work, the injustice of government, the dissatisfaction of foolish pleasure, and the mind-numbing tedium of everyday life, right? Ecclesiastes is real talk about real life. It is. As another scholar has put it, Ecclesiastes seems to have been written for people who are perpetually stuck on Monday morning. I think that's fair. In fact, if I were to tweak that, I think we could probably tweak that just a little bit and say that I think it may have been written for people who are perpetually stuck in the year 2020. It's a timely book. It's a fitting book. It's real talk about real life. Another scholar actually described Ecclesiastes as a kind of back door that allows Christian believers to have the kind of sad and skeptical thoughts about life that we don't typically allow to enter through the front door. If you know what I mean. And in other words, it often articulates things that we feel. It often articulates things that we feel and that we experience, but that we don't say or we don't want to say, or maybe even we don't even know how to say them, but we read what's in here and suddenly we're like, yeah, I get that. I feel that. I relate to that. I just didn't know how to say it, or I didn't want to even say that, but here we go. Somebody's put it into words. That's what I've thought. That's how I feel. It allows us to honestly wrestle with real life. which then leads to the second reason why Ecclesiastes is such a potentially life-saving, life-transformative book. And that is because it asks the hardest, biggest, most important questions. Like, what is the meaning of my life? Why am I here? And why am I so unhappy? Right? Why is there so much suffering, so much injustice in life? And what do I do when I actually hate my life? When it feels like nothing really matters in life, and I'm wondering if life is even worth living, right? Those are some serious questions. Those are significant questions. Those are deep questions. And Ecclesiastes is not content or easily satisfied with trite or simplistic answers to those things. Right? It pushes on the most profound questions that people have. Right, which then leads to the third reason why Ecclesiastes is such a potentially life-saving, life-transformative book. And that is because it forces you to not only wrestle with life, but to wrestle with God himself. Right? If God is there, does he really care about me, about my life? Right? If God is just, then why is justice so often delayed? If the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper, then what value is there really in serving God? I see, far from being absent from the book of Ecclesiastes, God is everywhere in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he is repeatedly presented to us as the eternal creator, the sovereign Lord, the supreme judge, the transcendent almighty ruler in whose hands are the times and the seasons of men and from whose hand comes both the blessings and the pains of life. But how then do we reconcile the mysteries and the perplexities of life with the deep things of God? Right? And that is where Ecclesiastes does not allow for a shallow faith. Instead, it calls us into a much deeper faith. Right? A life-saving, a truly transformative faith. It does not allow you to get away with a shallow faith. Right? Which then brings us to the fourth reason why Ecclesiastes is such a potentially life-saving, life-transformative book. And that is, it is a powerful evangelist. It's a powerful evangelist, right? Ecclesiastes deals with a lot of practical issues of day-to-day life, right? It's gonna deal with money, work, power, pleasure, sex, politics, food, drink, right? It's all there in the book. But of all of the issues of day-to-day life that Ecclesiastes deals with, it seems to have the most to say about death, which may in fact be the most practical issue of all. Because regardless of who you are, and regardless of what your experiences of life are, this is the one unavoidable, inescapable experience that we will all share. And because of that, the life-saving, life-transformative potential of Ecclesiastes is that it actually points us to Christ and to the gospel far more than we might think. In fact, it might actually surprise you that Christ himself is begging to be seen and heard and believed and trusted and treasured in every page of this book. Believe it or not, all of those different reasons and more are introduced in these opening two verses, or at least the stage has been set for them. Brings us to the second main point this morning, and that is who? Right? Who is telling the story of Ecclesiastes? Who's telling this story? Well, we're introduced to that person in verse 1. And at first, this person is introduced to us as the preacher. Technically, the word used there is the Hebrew word koheleth. It's actually a somewhat difficult word to translate into English, but generally, it means to gather, to collect, to assemble, right? Which is why the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the word ekklesia, right? From which we get the New Testament word church and the title of the book, Ecclesiastes. Now, the point of me saying all that to you is not to confuse you, but to simply paint a picture. Right, that the one telling the story of Ecclesiastes is like a preacher who is standing before the assembled congregation or the assembled gathering of God's people, and he's going to give us a sermon about life. But he's not just any preacher. He's further identified as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Right, which is why traditionally most scholars believe that the preacher here is none other than King Solomon. Right, Solomon himself, the only immediate son of David who ruled after him as king in Jerusalem. Right, furthermore, so much of what is described in this book sounds just like what we know about Solomon, right? As if Solomon's life is the grand illustration running throughout this sermon. The way he could talk about wisdom and riches and these experiences that he described, right? It all points to Solomon. Now, there are some more recent scholars who would argue for a different author, but even many of those arguments among modern scholars still tend to suggest that even if another author was involved, Solomon's life is still most likely the one in view here. Right, that it's still the story being told from his perspective. Right, so whether it is truly autobiographical or not, Ecclesiastes still serves as sort of his memoir. Sort of a life lesson to be learned. As one scholar simply put it, who better than King Solomon than to illustrate this sermon? Who better than Solomon to illustrate this sermon? The man had everything that anyone could ever want, but the world was not enough. And if it was not enough to satisfy the richest, wisest king in the world, it will never satisfy anyone. And so this is his story. Right, this is his sermon. So, what exactly is it that the preacher wants to say to us? What does the preacher want to say? Which brings us to our third point this morning. Well, in verse 2, we have his assessment or his summary of life encapsulated in just one word. Repeated 5 times in one verse. Vanity. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Right? It is a term that is actually repeated over 30 times in the book, nearly 3 dozen times. And so here in verse 2, he introduces us to it, and then he takes 12 chapters to repeatedly prove the point that the whole sum of human experience can be described as nothing less and nothing more than vanity. Now, that brings up an absolutely critical question. How exactly are we then to define or understand or interpret that term? It's a driving thought through the book. So how do we understand it? How do we interpret it? Literally, you take the Hebrew word and just literally, it means mist, vapor, breath. It certainly calls to mind the psalmist, right, describing our existence as a mere breath in Psalm 39, or our days vanishing like a breath, Psalm 78, right? Or you can think of James saying, what is your life? A mist that appears for a little while and then is gone. Actually, the Message translation of the Bible, which is more of a paraphrase than a translation, but the Message interprets verse 2 as smoke. Smoke. Nothing but smoke. Right? But in the overall context of Ecclesiastes, it's a term that becomes what one scholar called a multi-purpose metaphor. It's helpful. It's a multi-purpose, it's a metaphor with layers of meaning, right? Where smoke and mist and vapor are certainly on the surface of that meaning, right? Where life, yes, really is like a puff of smoke. It's fleeting, it's transitory, it's temporary, it disappears just as suddenly as it came. Now you see it, now you don't. Here today, gone tomorrow. Yes, life is like that. But even more, on a sort of next level deepness, right? Life not only is transitory, but life can change in an instant, right? Like smoke or mist, right? Life can swirl in any given direction in any given moment, right? So just as soon as you think you've got a hold of life, just as soon as you think you've got a good grasp on life, you've got a good grip on life, it swirls. Like smoke, you try to grab it and it just slips right through your hand, right? You ever try to hold on to smoke? Can't do it. Life is like that. As soon as you think you've made sense out of it, as soon as you think you understand what's going on, you've got a grip on life, it swirls in another direction, totally outside of your control, totally outside perhaps of what you ever even expected, right? As if life itself just has a mind of its own and you are being carried along at the mercy of the wind. So it seems. There's this elusiveness to life, right, where things like meaning and purpose and contentment and happiness just seem to be swirling about all around us, and then we go to grab onto it and it's gone. Can't hang on. It was like right there, but then we can't hang on to it. It slips through our fingers. Because like smoke, like mist, there's nothing truly solid. There's nothing truly substantial. There's nothing truly substantive to hang on to, in which we can find meaning and purpose and contentment and happiness, right? It all seems to be so fleeting, so elusive. It doesn't last. It doesn't satisfy. You can't hang on to it. As soon as you think you've got it, it's gone. And so the vanity that the preacher decries is a term that comes to express the futility of living life in a fallen world, right? It's the frustration that we so often feel with life. It's the dissatisfaction that we so often feel with life, the emptiness that we so often feel with life, right? The constant wondering, man, is this really all that there is? That's why some translations, like the NIV, translate verse 2 as meaningless. Meaningless. Utterly meaningless, right? Not because everything actually is meaningless, but because it so often feels that way. The preacher's point is that there is not one single aspect of human existence that is not plagued by this seeming futility of it all. That it can all feel so frustrating, so pointless, so meaningless, so empty, so useless, so hopeless, so absurd, so unsatisfying. It's vanity. And the preacher is not just philosophizing, right? He's speaking from experience. Because he himself had tried everything, right? Everything that people typically look to or pursue to find meaning or purpose or happiness or fulfillment. The preacher could say, yeah, I've been there, done that. Got the t-shirt to prove it. Right? So for example, Right? For those who think they can find meaning and fulfillment in knowledge and in learning. Right? The things that they can learn about the universe and about life and existence, you know, often spending tons of money to stay in school to do it, to get the degrees, right, to get all the letters behind their name, advancing their intellect, advancing their mind. The preacher could say, yeah, been there, done that. And here's what I discovered. Chapter 1, verse 18. In much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases sorrow. In other words, to know a lot doesn't necessarily make your life any happier. To know a lot doesn't necessarily make your life feel any better. In fact, sometimes the more you know, the worse life gets. The more you know, the sadder it gets. Oh, well, okay. Well, then maybe the answer isn't in knowledge. Maybe the answer is in pleasure. Maybe the answer is in money. Maybe the answer is in wealth and all of the pleasures that money and wealth can buy. But even this, the preacher could say, chapter 2, verse 11, even this was vanity. Striving after the wind, nothing gained under the sun. In fact, the more I indulged, the more dissatisfied I became. Okay, well then, maybe the answer is in some kind of work, right? Some labor. What if I immerse myself in some lifelong pursuit? Some cause, you know, exhaust my time, my energy, my labor to try to build something, try to do something significant with my life, maybe make a name for myself. But even this, the preacher could say, for all of his labor, even this proved to be an emptiness that ultimately did not deliver. And then, then there is perhaps the biggest vanity of all. Right, the emptiest of all futilities, the most agonizing of all frustrations, right? The great equalizer, the great leveler of all human experience, and that is death. So what? We just live our empty, meaningless, unhappy, dissatisfied lives, and then we die? Is that it? I believe there's a t-shirt about that as well. It's far less wordy, but far more inappropriate. Real talk. Real life. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Now, if that were the final word on the matter, now you might be very well right to conclude. This is a terribly depressing, horribly miserable book. In fact, if you were a little nervous before we began our series on Judges, probably more nervous about beginning a series on Ecclesiastes after an introduction like that. In fact, this week, John Shea sent me this tweet from a Christian comedian who was saying, hey, what if books of the Bible came with Amazon reviews? Right, and then there was this for Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, cool vibes. But the point isn't clear. Feels like the author was kind of depressed and weirdly focused on vapor. Was looking for something more upbeat. Two stars. That's my favorite part. Two stars. Kind of depressed. Weirdly focused on vapor. Hoping for something more upbeat. Maybe you were. Two stars. Brothers and sisters, what you and I must absolutely understand about the book of Ecclesiastes is that the preacher wants us to feel that way. He wants us to feel truly the futility and the frustration that he is describing. It is critical that we actually allow ourselves to connect with it and identify with it and wrestle with our own frustration and futility and life, because Ecclesiastes is trying to convince us of something that is just so hard to convince human beings of. And in order to understand what that is, right, you almost have to sort of cheat and read Ecclesiastes backwards, where knowing the end of the story helps to make sense of the rest of the story, right? Where the preacher says in chapter 12, verse 13, now here is the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, we know that Solomon wrote most of the book of Proverbs and says to us in chapter 1, verse 7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And if Solomon really wrote Ecclesiastes, then he's also telling us that it's not only the beginning, but it's the end. In fact, it is everything in between. Right, that this is in fact why you exist, and it is therefore the only thing that ultimately gives meaning to everything else. Right, not that you won't still at times feel the vanity of life, because you will, but that this is the only thing that ultimately transcends the vanity of life. Right, that is why Ecclesiastes wants us to feel deeply the futility of everything earthly so that we will put our hope in the eternal. Right? Not in the things of this world, but in God himself. Right? The message of Ecclesiastes is not that life is meaningless, but that it is meaningless without God. If you forget God, if you don't see God, if you don't fear God, if you are not rightly oriented to God, right? Ecclesiastes wants us to feel the vanity of that life so that you don't get duped by that life. Phil Ryken wonderfully, I think, puts it this way. He says, in order to know and enjoy God properly, we first have to see the emptiness of life without him. Becoming thoroughly disillusioned with everything the world has to offer. To this end, Ecclesiastes gives us a true assessment of what life is like apart from the grace of God. This makes it a hopeful book, not a depressing one. Ultimately, its worldview is positive, not negative. Like a good pastor, the preacher shows us the absolute vanity of life without God so that we finally stop expecting earthly things to give us lasting satisfaction and learn to live for God rather than for ourselves. We will never find any true meaning and lasting happiness unless and until we find it in God. But brothers and sisters, it is so hard to convince human beings of that. Even Solomon, the world's wisest man, had to become a fool in order to learn that lesson. Learn it the hard way. And it's as if God himself is asking us through the book of Ecclesiastes, why make that same mistake? Because there is, in fact, beauty and meaning and purpose and happiness and joy and contentment and peace and satisfaction that can truly be found in life. You can have it, but only when we look above this life and beyond this life. And we learn to see God in the midst of life. And we learn to recognize God's hand in the affairs of our life. And we learn to cherish the blessings of God in our life and be thankful for them. And we learn to bow in humble submission to him. And we learn to walk in reverent trust and obedience. That is exactly what Ecclesiastes is going to invite us to do. And so, Father, the band can come. Father, may it be May it be, Lord, may we see you more clearly. Would your glory and your grace and your goodness pierce through the vanity of this life? It is so hard to convince human beings that, Lord God, we were made for you, and until our hearts find our rest, our happiness in you, it will constantly elude us. So, Lord, show us the way. Lead us that we might find meaning and purpose and contentment and happiness in this life through you. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing this song in closing.